If you're not already there, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at the Apostle Paul's second prayer for the saints there in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, you remember he began to pray for the church there in Ephesus, and then he got sidetracked. He was sidetracked by the mystery of the church, and then he didn't get back to finishing his prayer until verse 14. And we're going to look at that prayer this morning. This is now the second of two prayers that have been recorded for us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But no doubt there were many more prayers which were not recorded. The first prayer was recorded in chapter 1, and it emphasized our need for spiritual enlightenment. Let me read that to you. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul said, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then this is what Paul prayed for them, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand, in the heavenly places." So Paul's first prayer for those in the church of Ephesus was for spiritual enlightenment, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you may know, so that you and I might realize what we have in Christ, what we have available to us in our spiritual account, as it were. In this second prayer, chapter 3, verses 13 or 14 through 21, Paul's emphasis is now upon our need for spiritual enablement. You know, what good is all of the spiritual wealth in the world if we don't know how to access it or to experience it? So Paul says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," that is the church, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a lofty goal that is, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so as to be filled with all the fullness of God. A very lofty goal for sure. And just in case some might think it not possible, Paul ends his prayer in verse 20 by saying, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," that's us individuals in the church, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Do you, as a believer in Christ, ever sense your weakness, your lack of earnestness, your lack of power when it comes to living for Christ and being a witness for Christ? Most of us would say yes to that. Then this prayer for spiritual enablement is just what the doctor ordered. Both of Paul's prayers in Ephesus, along with his other prayers that he prayed for the churches while he was in prison, this is one of his prison epistles, they have to do with the spiritual condition of the inner man and not the material needs of the body. And I find that interesting. While Paul, the apostle, was in prison all alone, just him and the Lord Jesus Christ, it became very clear to Paul what the real need of believers in the church was. Paul wasn't neglecting the physical, the outward. Paul understood, though, that the spiritual, the inward, was much more important. Paul knew that if the inner man was right before God, that the outer man would be taken care of by default. Too many of our prayers focus on the physical and the temporary, the outward, and not really the inward matters of the heart. It was King David in the Psalms that said, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts." But let's break Paul's prayer down so that we can digest it properly. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Well, when Paul says, "For this reason, because we are being built together as a habitation for God," you can go back to chapter 2, verse 22. One translation says this: "When I think of the scope and the wisdom of God's plan for the church." And so that was the incentive and really the drive behind the Apostle Paul's prayer. He says, "I bow my knee." I kneel before God the Father. Knox, in his translation, says, "With this in mind, I fall on my knees." Boy, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Bowing, kneeling, representing humility and submission, of course, but it's not the physical position that's important in prayer, is it? But it's the attitude of the heart. You see, God listens to those who are of a broken and contrite heart. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All believers have descended from the same Father, from God. We all have a common ancestry back to our Creator, our Father in heaven." And notice carefully that in his prayer is to the Father, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" Jesus also said, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do." Verse 15, "From the whole family in heaven and earth is named." What Paul is talking about here is all those in the church that are in heaven presently, those that are on the church still here on the earth, but not the church only, all the saints who he calls his family. Now remember, the master plan is to bring all things in Christ together. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him." That being true, he is the Father of all. Now in verse 16, this is the first thing that Paul prays for the church. He prays for our strength in Christ. He says that he would grant you, that would be us, according to the riches of his glory. One translation says, "out of his glorious, unlimited resources." That word "grant" is to bestow a gift. And notice carefully, it's according to the riches of his glorious character. Now, I'm glad he didn't say, "according as you deserve it." Because if he did, most of us wouldn't get anything. But by grace, God gives to us what we don't deserve. And this makes every single one of us a candidate for the benefits of what Paul here is praying for us. But Paul prays for four things for the church, for us believers, and they really build on each other. The first one is strength. The second one is fellowship. The third one is experience. And the fourth one is fullness. Does anybody here need those things? Spiritual strength, spiritual fellowship, spiritual experience, and spiritual fullness. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. That word is dynamic. We get the English word dynamite, dunamis, through his spirit, and notice, in the inner man. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. But that he would grant you to be strengthened. If we understand this correctly, the strength that he's talking about is not our strength. It's his strength. When it says to be strengthened, that's in what's called the passive voice. The active voice is that I do something. The passive voice is that something's being done to me, to us. We need to be empowered. We need to be invigorated from a power source greater than ourselves. We're talking about the Lord. And the idea here is that there is an inherent weakness in all of us, and so we need power, we need ability from God to do what God's called us to do. At the end of this letter, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's the Lord's strength that we need. The psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 3 said this, "In the day when I cry, you answered me, and you strengthened me with strength in my soul." We need strength deep down. We need strength in the inner man. But notice that it's by his Spirit or through his Spirit. The prophet Zechariah is the one who recorded what the Lord said to Zerubbabel, "It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so God will give us the ability to do what we can't do apart from his Spirit, apart from the Spirit's power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the church, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so according to Jesus himself, the disciples needed the Holy Spirit's power, and obviously so do we. It's the ability to say no to temptation. Now, I've noticed the difference in my walk when I'm in the Spirit and when I'm in the flesh. When I'm in the flesh and the temptation comes, I've not got no strength, no ability to say no, but when I'm in the Spirit, there's this strength to say no. It's the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's the ability not only to say no to temptation, but it's the ability to say yes to the things of God. But until we come to the place that we realize there's no strength in and of ourselves, we will never seek his strength. Amen? Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, "He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases their strength." It's true that God begins where we end. But in the inner man is that part of us that's been born again by the Spirit of God. It's our new nature, which is being renewed day by day, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, secondly, in verse 17, Paul prays for our fellowship with Christ. And the reason we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit inwardly is so that, look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is dwelling in the lives of every single believer. That's not the issue here. The word dwell means to finally settle down and feel at home, to make oneself at home. One translation says, "And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him." That would be through faith. That word dwell is also in a tense that denotes taking up permanent residence as opposed to an occasional visit here and there. The fact is that the Lord cannot really settle down in some of our hearts. Why? Because there's too much there that he's uncomfortable with in our hearts and lives, so that there's no room really for him. The heart, you see, is where God has his influence in the human life. The heart is where he communicates with us and where he affects us. To settle down speaks of commitment. Have you ever been somewhere that you don't really want to be and you're uncomfortable? The last thing you want to do is sit down. You don't, because to sit down means to commit. Well, I remember an instance, this always comes to my mind when I think about this. This is years ago while I was still in construction, born again, but in a world quite different from the world I live in today. But my boss took us all to lunch. Well, they took us to a bar. I hadn't been in a bar in years. I stopped drinking once I got saved. But I remember how uncomfortable I felt to be there. So I sat at the door, you know, with 24 or 25 of us on the job, the closest door that I could find to the exit. And I remember my boss, it was funny, he looked at me, he sat down next to me, he looked at me and he said, "Tom, you look like I look like when I go to church." But I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to commit. I didn't want to sit down, you know. But I don't want the Lord to feel like that in my life. And I'm sure that you don't want that either. But Jesus Christ enters our hearts the moment we're saved. He comes in and he abides with us. But there's times that he can't settle down if the room is too filled with sin. Robert Munger, some of you know of his little pamphlet. He's got a pamphlet called "My Heart is Christ's Home." And he likens the Christian life to a house. And he says the library is like your mind. You know, so what thoughts do you entertain? What do you put into your mind? The dining room is your appetite. What are your fleshly desires? The living room is fellowship. What worldly fellowships and activities are a part of your life that are uncomfortable for Christ? And then the closet. What are those hidden things that you want to keep the Lord away from? But and in this pamphlet, he pictures Christ going through all of these rooms and cleaning them up. Remember, Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Well, how do you know if Christ has settled down in your hearts? Well, a good rule of thumb for everything we do is this. We need to ask ourselves, could I do this if Christ were here? Could I take Christ into this place with me? Would Christ be watching this with me? Are those the kind of things that Christ would be thinking about? But when Jesus Christ is really settled down in our hearts, he's comfortable with what he sees. And of course, we wouldn't be comfortable with certain things because he is settled down. But if we find ourselves doing those certain things, then Christ is not settled. And so have we opened up every room in our life to Christ? You see, he'll not go where he's not welcome. Christ is in our hearts, but is he ruling in our hearts? Jesus Christ is either the master or he's mastered in our hearts. Now, if we were to look into the living room of our hearts right now, would Christ be standing or would he be sitting? Absolutely comfortable. If Jesus knocked on the door right now, would we be scurrying to clean up things before we let him in? Someone else said that if Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. But why does he say by faith? Because it takes faith on our part to say to the Lord, do whatever you must do. We might find ourselves not being very pleasing to the Lord, so for him to dwell means full surrender to his lordship. One commentator said this, quote, if we make room for the Holy Spirit, he will make room for the Lord Jesus. Another one said, if the saint lives in a conscience dependent upon the Holy Spirit will make room for the Lord Jesus in the heart by eliminating from his life the things that are sinful and of the world, and thus enable the saint to make the Lord Jesus feel completely home and at rest in his heart. So the question is not whether or not the Lord is there or that the Lord would leave us. That's not the issue at all. But the issue is, are there things in our lives that would quench the Holy Spirit's power in our lives? And is the Lord comfortable and at home in our lives? Thirdly, verses 17 and 18, Paul prays for our experience in Christ so that, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, that is by experience, with all the saints, what is the width, length, and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, the result of Christ being at home in our hearts is that we will be rooted and grounded in God's love. That word to be rooted, one translation says, may the roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love, or our roots. The roots of our lives going down deep into the love of God and receiving nourishment. And then grounded, that's the word to be established, to be fixedly or firmly fixed, a continual state of solidity. He says we're to be rooted and grounded in love. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul told Timothy, now the purpose of the commandment, in other words, the end goal of everything in the Bible, all of our teaching, is love from a pure heart. The sum total of what God wants to do in your life and in my life and our hearts is that we would love him and love others. That's the whole thing. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Paul said, though I sell all and though I speak with the tongue of angels, but I have not love, I am nothing. So what Paul is saying here is that love is the thing that roots us and grounds us. You know, a lot of us think that it's knowledge. And it's wonderful that we have Bible knowledge. We need that. But if that's all we have, if we don't have the love of God, that's not good. Did you know that the root system of a tree is directly proportional to the size of the tree which is out of the ground? The tree that's out of the ground, what we see, can't be larger than the root system, or it can't sustain it. That's interesting when you think about it, that we might comprehend the expanse of God's love. That word means to mentally grasp, to lay hold of the expanse of the love of God. It's God's desire that all of us saints have this experience. It's not just for the few. It's what God wants for all of us. And notice carefully the width and the length and the depth and the height, speaking about the vastness of the love of God. There's actual dimension. God's love is so vast, it's actually got dimension to it. I don't even know what to say about that, but I know it's deep. Now, this request is interesting because how can you know something that passes knowledge? The word for knowledge here is to know by experience. And to experience this love for ourselves, though it is so great that we will never see the end of it fully or understand it completely. God's love is something that we can really only know by experience. One believer wrote this, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole if it were stretched from sky to sky." So Paul says, it's one thing to know the love of God, but I want you to experience it deeply. What a great prayer. And even though it's more than anyone can ever know, we can experience it now to a greater extent. Love for God and love for others. Now, fourthly, Paul prays in verse 19 for the fullness, for our fullness in Christ, so that you may be filled. And you see how this builds on each other? You can't just skip to verse 19 and go, I'd like to be filled with God. No, you've got to go through this thing so that you might be filled with the fullness of God, completely filled with the nature of God. The Amplified Version of the Bible says that you may have the richest measure of the divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Again, another dilemma. King Solomon wrote, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that's been built with hands. But we can comprehend, we can experience and enjoy God's presence in a fuller way. And in fact, it's what God wants for us. So may we be so filled with God's fullness that there's no more room for anything else in our lives. Amen? To be filled with the fullness of God is to be totally given over to him, which means less of us and more of him. Colossians 2:9, Paul said, "For in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily." Jesus said, "I do always those things that please the Father." Jesus' life was lived to do the will of the Father, was lived in obedience to his wills, his plans, his desires. And God wants that for us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He was totally given over to Christ, and it changed his life entirely. It's like Christ was living through him. It was no longer him. Boy, that's the ideal, isn't it? That's what Paul's getting at here. Christ was living and ruling in Paul's life, and obviously we need to be emptied in order to be filled. You can't be full of ourselves and full of Christ too. We need to be willing to give up all in order to obtain all, you see. You know, it's been said that nature abhors a vacuum. Water and air will rush into a vacuum, but the divine nature abhors a vacuum. If we empty ourselves and at all that's sinful, Jesus Christ will rush in and flood our lives. Here's another truth that's sort of hard to swallow if we're honest. Every one of us has as much of Christ as we want. That's the truth. Every one of us has as much of God's Spirit as we want. But Paul says, there's more. And God wants you to have more. And the only thing limiting us is us. God wants all of us. He wants our lives, our plans, our ambitions. Another one of my favorite stories is that of Alan Redpath. He told this once at a conference about his twin daughters that were in competition for his affection. But he was walking One of them was walking down the hallway one day, and he was sitting in his office, and one of his little daughters was sitting on his knee, and his other daughter, who's the other twin, was walking by, and the daughter sitting on the knee said, "You don't bother coming in here. I've got all a daddy there is." Can you imagine saying that to your twin sister? And the twin sister, she didn't skip a beat. She walked right in the room, sat on the other knee, and told her sister, "You might have all of daddy there is, but he's got all of me there is." You see the difference? And that's what we're talking about. Every one of us has as much of Christ as we want, but he wants all of us. We have the Holy Spirit, no doubt, but does the Holy Spirit have us? Knowing that we might say, is this even possible? Look at verse 20. Now to him. Oh, did you think the whole thing was up to us? Boy, that'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? I mean, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly be above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. If we're reading this correctly, the power, the ability to do this, to be this, is already there. In Paul's first prayer in chapter 1, Paul spoke of the power of God towards us, the power of God that was available to us believers, the same power, in fact, that raised Christ from the dead. That's real power. And again, here Paul makes mention of that same power working in us to bring this to pass. And this speaks of the ability of God to do something and not just being able to do that something, but not expending any power to do it. We have a term in theology called omnipotence. It's the power of God. God doesn't get tired by helping you. He doesn't lose power because he changes the course of an entire universe. He's not drained. You know, he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he was done with creation. We're talking about the unlimited power and ability of God that he wants to extend to us so that we can become everything that God wants us to become. Our highest aspiration, that of holiness and godliness, our loftiest desire is to be like Christ. But that is not, listen careful, brother and sisters, this is not beyond the power of God to work in our lives. Jeremiah 32, 17, he said, "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." And then he reminded himself, "There's nothing too hard for you." Boy, this is what God desires. Now, here's another question. Would Paul, being inspired of God in this prayer, pray for the church something that God doesn't want us to have or that wouldn't be willing to help us with if we called out to him? No. Then we are absolutely assured that this is exactly what God wants for us. He wants us to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Remember, everything else is going to perish. That Christ might settle down in our hearts in a greater way. I want to experience him more, don't you? I shudder to think that he would come and not want to sit down in my life because of something that I'm presently involved in or entertaining. That we might experience a greater portion of the love of God for us and be able to extend that to others. Don't you want that? I know that I do. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I am so tired of Tom Lutwiler. Some of you are too. I understand that. But I want more of him, don't you? I want to be filled with the fullness of God so much so that I am not there. Look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. And then Paul said, amen. I hope you agree with that. Now, when these things are true in our lives, then God gets all the glory that he deserves. There's another incentive. You and I can actually live in such a way as to bring glory to God, not only then, but now. I understand that we're going to be glorified in a way that's just, it's impossible to even describe, Paul says. But we can bring a greater glory to God now. Jesus said, whatever you do, do in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's what we want. Here's the question we leave with. Do you need to be strengthened in the inner man? Do you even want that? Do you want Christ to settle down in your heart? Do you want to experience the love of God and love others in a way that you've only dreamed of? And do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? That's what we're talking about. Here's the last thing I would say. It's obvious by this prayer that it takes prayer to make saints. Wow. Almost every prayer of Paul that's recorded in the scripture was for the spiritual well-being and the growth of other believers. That was his focus. And so let's pray for our own spiritual growth. Amen? But let's not just stop there. Let's pray for the spiritual growth and well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ like Paul did. Amen? It's entirely possible to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so much so as to be filled with all the fullness of God. In God's inherent ability, there's no limit to what God can do in us and through us, but the weak creatures that we are, can actually limit the working of God in us and through us by the degree of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Isn't that something? That God could do abundantly above all that we could think or ask, but he's not going to inhabit that territory until we give it up. Well, that's something that God would almost put himself at our disposal. Don't you love Paul's prayers? They're scripture. They're the absolute truth, and they're within reach. That's what the Lord's been speaking to me this week about this prayer. They're within reach. And there's no doubt that Paul experienced this and is sharing it with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, that as a father, your aspirations for us, your desires for us, your will for us is way beyond what we could ask or think. Just like we, as earthly parents, Lord, we have our desire is for our children and their relationship to you, Lord. We would love to see more. And Lord, we're confessing before you this morning that there's a lot to be desired in our relationship with you presently. At least I'm saying that, Lord. But I want to experience what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I want to experience the fullness of God, to understand the love of God to a degree that I've never understood before. And Lord, I want that for my brothers and sisters in Christ. God, would you help us? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord? And Lord, before we end this service, we want to pray for those who we know and love, our family members, our parents, our sons and daughters, our co-workers, our neighbors that don't know you. Lord, would you open up their eyes to see Christ? If you're not a believer this morning, I want to make it as easy as possible for you to understand. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. Every single one of us is a sinner. He died for our sins. And if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. Saved from our sins. Saved from the consequences of our sins, which would be eternal hell apart from Christ. But if that's you this morning and you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be the Lord and Savior of your life. It's that simple. But first of all, you've got to repent of your sins. You've got to have a change of mind away from sin and towards Christ. you have to realize that Jesus is the only means of forgiveness. You cannot, by anything you do or don't do, receive his forgiveness or be forgiven for that sin. Only by receiving and believing and entrusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when you come, when a person comes to that point in their life that they give it all up to Christ, they can be saved. And isn't it wonderful that you don't have to do some fantastic thing in order to receive salvation? It's a free gift of God to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so if you haven't done that, I'm praying that you will do that this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your aspirations for us in this prayer of Paul's. And we ask all these things, Lord, we thank you for them in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.